on this post. Okay, so if you need that, there you have it. Okay, we are studying the New Testament book of Colossians. And this is the seventh lesson. And we are in chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll begin where we left off. We'll be looking at verse number 17 this morning as we continue our lesson. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, think about that. Wouldn't that keep you straight if everything you did, you just did it for Jesus? Now, we're not told to do this, but suppose that you did it out loud. Suppose that you walked into a store, and as you put each item on the counter to be checked out, you said, "I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm buying this for Jesus. I'm getting this for Jesus. This is for Jesus." Could you, if you did it that way, could you put beer up there? Could you put whiskey up there? Could you put cigarettes up there? Now, it's not spelled out specifically in Scripture, but there it is. Whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All right? If you could not, because it wouldn't be compatible with the name of Jesus Christ, then just don't buy it. Don't buy it. You walk into a place. Another example. You walk in this place and you say, "I'm here in Jesus' name." Well, where'd you walk into? The disco? The bar room? Okay, the gambling casino? Well, that's all between you and the Lord, I suppose. But wouldn't that help you when deciding on doubtful things? Recalling this verse here, wouldn't it help us to in deciding on questionable things? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, also I want to point out one more time, here's this unusual way of presenting the Trinity. This is the second time it shows up in Colossians. I don't know if you noticed it. Do you see it there in verse number 17? The Lord Jesus, the Father, well, where's the Holy Spirit? To God. Yeah, there's the Son, the Lord Jesus, there's the Spirit to God, and there's the Father. So the Trinity shows up there for the second time, and the Holy Spirit is referred to as God in relation to the Trinity. Now, in the section that runs from chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6, there is a particular order we're going to see here. And it's an important order, and I'll give you the order first, and then we're going to cover this section, or as far as we can anyway. But here's the order. Marriage in chapter 3, verses 18 to 19. Family, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Business, chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And social, way down at the bottom of the ladder there. Social, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. All right, so and that is the right and the proper order. And if you lose that right and proper order, for example, if you put your social life ahead of your business life is probably going to fail. If you put your business life ahead of your family life's probably going to fail. If you put your family, that is, the children, ahead of your marriage is probably going to fail. So you've got to have this order right. Number one, the husband-wife relationship, followed by the parent-child relationship, followed by the business relationship, followed by the social relationship. And hey, what we're finding is our homes are going down the drain, and our work ethic is going down the drain because we've got our social life first so many times, and then everything else comes after that. And that is the wrong order. No doubt about that. All right, now, this section is very, very practical, having to do with wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. But in its context, and the context is very important, it always is, so I'm always going to point it out to you. But in the context here, before you ever get to wives in verse 18, husbands in verse 19, children in verse 20, fathers, verse 21, servants, verse 22, and then masters in chapter 4, verse number 1, before you ever get to all of that, you have to have a right relationship with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. That must come first. And in every one of these New Testament passages that it deals with family matters and relationships, the first relationship is never going to be a relationship towards another human. The first relationship is always toward God. So if you go back and look at verse number 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Verse 18, wives. Okay, in particular now, he's zeroing in on the wife. But the wife, before she is told to submit to her own husband, is told to let the word of Christ dwell in her richly, right? The wife, before she is told to submit to her husband, is told that that relationship should involve teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That wife, before she is told to submit to her own husband, she's told that she is to have grace in her heart as she sings to the Lord. If a wife is going to start with her relationship to her husband and not start with her relationship to the Lord, the relationship to the husband will never be right. It has to be an outworking or an outflowing of the spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to make that husband-wife relationship work. Okay, so verse 17, wives, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives, do it giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So the reason you have women who claim to be saved and denominations of women who claim to be Christians who just despise what God said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 is because they've never worked out Colossians 3, 16 and 17 in their personal lives. If the word of Christ does not dwell in you richly, you are going to rebel against the commandment to be in submission to your husband. If your heart is not full of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, your mouth is going to be filled with bitterness and rebellion and controversy toward what God said in his word. If the purpose and the motive of your life is not to do what you do to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are going to find yourself in opposition to what Jesus Christ said in his word. So, verse 18 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Now, notice here, there is no footnote placed by the Holy Spirit that says, unless your husband is mean to you, or unless your husband is lazy, unless your husband doesn't treat you as well as you'd like to be treated. No provision made here by God in His Word for you to ever use the sin of another person to justify sin in your own life. And to disobey God's commandment here is a sin. Okay, the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto not your good husbands, not your righteous husbands, not your husbands who are obeying the Lord. It just says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, there are two or three things that you've got to keep in mind. First of all, if you're not married, then you need to make absolutely certain that you never marry someone to whom you don't want to be in submission to. So find out ahead of time what you need to find out. You say, but what does that matter? We're in love. Well, that's great, but love doesn't always hold up under beatings. It doesn't always hold up through drunken brawls. We're in love. Well, love doesn't hold up through a man's adulteries and indiscretions. So make sure before you marry that you are marrying someone that is not going to force you into a situation where you're tempted to rebel against the Word of God. The Word of God says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. All right, what about the case, in the case of a woman who marries a man who is either saved and then stops living in obedience to God's word, or she herself is unsaved, marries an unsaved man, and then she gets saved and he doesn't. Now you've got a tough set of circumstances to deal with. But there's nothing in Scripture that provides for these exceptions and these excuses that are being offered today for not honoring God's word and for a wife not obeying her husband. You have three passages that are important in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's take a look there. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. God has plenty to say to the woman whose husband is not worthy of obedience, not worthy of submission. And that's why you start with the relationship to the Lord. Ultimately, the woman is, she's not being asked to submit to her husband. She's being asked to submit to the Word of God. Pastors spend a lot of time trying to convince ladies who are in situations that are not pleasant to trust God and to trust the Word of God and to stop ignoring what the Bible says simply because their situation is unpleasant. It's not an excuse. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says this, likewise, ye wives. All right, let's look at this word likewise first. So the wife, that tells us the wife is being asked to do something that is like what has already been said in chapter 2, something we've already read about. So let's go back to chapter 2 and see what that is. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Suffering wrongfully. Somebody in 1 Peter 2:19 is suffering and they don't deserve to suffer. It's not right, okay? Somebody in verse 19 is enduring grief. Every day is not a happy day, as we just sang. There are some bad days. Verse number 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Somebody in verse 20 is doing right and they are receiving wrong. 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. What steps? The steps of one who suffered, though he was not wrong. 22. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and yet he suffered. He's not being punished for something that he did. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet things are not going well for Jesus. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Okay, somebody's just chewing him out and he's not responding in kind. He's not getting them back. Okay, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Likewise, ye wives. So can you see the connection? Can you see the context there? The context is, if you suffer wrongfully, if you endure grief, if you are not sinning, you are not responsible for the evil treatment that you're receiving, then just follow Jesus and continue doing right. That is the calling. Now, we'll see the result of that in a minute. Verse 1, 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word. Now, it does not say that her husband is not saved. He might be unsaved, but he might be saved. But the thing, all it tells us is he is one who is not obedient to the Word of God. A lot of saved people are not obedient to the Word of God. So this is a woman who's being called upon to be in subjection to a husband that does not obey the Word of God. And so the argument always comes up. Well, Pastor, God doesn't want me to obey a man that doesn't live according to the Bible, does he? Well, yeah, according to the Bible, he does. And if you don't, you are sinning. It's pretty clear. She is married to a man who does not obey the Word of God. And God says that she is to be in subjection to him, that they also, the husband, also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. So what did God tell the wife was the method that she was to use if she hoped to win her husband? Well, first of all, what is she trying to win him to? Obedience to the word. What is she not to use? She is not to use the word. God tells this woman, don't quote scripture at the guy. Don't preach to the guy. And for two reasons. And it makes sense. Number one, if he cared what the Bible said, he wouldn't be classified as somebody who was disobedient to the Word. I mean, what do you think? A guy who ignores the Word of God is all of a sudden going to do what it says because you quote it in his face? You know, that's not going to work. God says so. And number two, Once you step outside God's order, you have no power with God to get this man to see that he is out of God's order. Somebody in that house has to do right. If the man is not doing right, and the woman uses that as an excuse for her not to do right, now there's nothing there that God can use, that God can work through. Somebody's got to do right. And so he says to the wife, follow the example of Jesus Christ, that you might win the husband. Do what Jesus did. Okay, when he was reviled, chapter 2, verse 23, he kept his mouth shut. Guile was not found in his mouth. Verse 22. Now look at verse 24, 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. Here's the objective. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I am healed, I am saved, because Jesus took wrong. His loving submission to the will of God was what eventually won me. Verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray. And the woman says, well, I don't see what good it does. And the Lord said, well, it did some good in your case. You were sinning against Jesus. He kept loving you, and he took it. He kept loving you, and he took it. And now look where you are. You love the Lord, and you're following him. So if you've got a husband that won't obey the word, treat him like Jesus treated you when you were disobedient. That is your hope of winning him. That's what God says will work. All right, verse number 2, 1 Peter 3, 2. While they, you're speaking of the husband, while they behold, so the husbands are watching the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So notice, conversation, that word conversation, it's not something you hear, it's something you see. Don't tell him, show him. Okay, that's the call. Verse 3, whose adorning, ladies, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. That's to interweave the strands or the locks, to braid the hair. You say, what? I can't braid my hair? Well, just hold on. And of wearing of gold. Oh, that means I got to get rid of my wedding ring. Finish the verse. Or of putting on of apparel. So I guess you don't wear clothes either. Right? Okay, so God is obviously not saying don't do anything with your hair, don't wear any jewelry, and don't put on any clothes. That's not what he's saying. Verse 4 will explain it. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So now we're back where we were in Colossians 3. Get your heart right with God first. Okay? Your heart has to be right with God first. Don't spend all of your time and all of your attention on the outside. Make sure that you devote enough time on the inside so that you can continue to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You can continue to give thanks to God, even when your husband's being a creep again. Okay? So that's the idea. Now, 1 Peter 3, 5 says, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, and that's what you've got to do, you've got to trust that God is going to bless you for doing right, even when your husband's doing wrong. Okay? Who these holy women trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husband. nations. Here we go. Even Sarah, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now that, notice that's a small L in your King James Bible. She was not referring to him as her deity. She was giving him respect and honor. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7:3 calls it due benevolence. But think about this example here. I mean, really. And this brings up the second important section or passage dealing with this matter of wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And the example that God picks is of a man who treated his wife miserably. Now, here's Abraham. Now, Sarah, here's the deal, honey. We're going to go into this town here, you know, you're a pretty good-looking woman. And some of these heathen, they're just liable to kill a good-looking woman's husband so that they can have the woman. And you wouldn't want me killed now, would you, honey? No, my Lord, I wouldn't want you killed. Okay, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lie and tell them you're my sister. So they get into the town, and the big man in the town, he sees Sarah, and he says, well, now that's a good-looking woman. I think I'll have her. And he sends his servant to go and get her. So the servant says to Abraham, is that your wife? Nah, she's my sister. Oh, well, I'm going to take her home to the big man of the town. And Abraham says, okay, help yourself. And Sarah goes. And so you hear this thing all the time. Pastor, are you telling me I'm supposed to obey my husband when he wants me to do something that's not right? Well, 1 Peter 3 says that your example is Sarah obeying Abraham. And the Bible says, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And Sarah goes, and she's in the house of this heathen fellow, and you know, he's putting on his aftershave and he's combing his hair. He's checking himself out in the mirror to make sure everything's just right. And God shows up. And God says, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. Now, God didn't do that for Abraham. God did that for Sarah. God honored her obedience to the divine order, and he protected her and preserved her in spite of a bad husband that was good for nothing, at least in that incident. Now, the third case that you have of this is Abigail. You remember the story of Abigail? Let's go back there and read that in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a great account of a woman that has a rotten husband and goes ahead and she does right anyway. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25 and verse number 1. The last part of that verse says, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. Now first of all, look at that. That is 1 Peter 3. The inside character is listed first, and the outward appearance comes second. All right? But the man was churlish. What does that mean? He was rude. He's impolite. He's unmanageable. He's unyielding. He's just a monster. He's not somebody you'd want to talk to. And evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And so David, he's going to ask Nabal to give him some livestock so that his men can eat. And in verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is this the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Well, you know, you can, as you read this, you can kind of understand how the man felt. You know, I can understand it. Somebody's coming to me all the time, wanting money for this, money for that, or something else. But you can't take care of everybody, especially people you don't know. Well, David just sends these men. He says, hey, I just want enough to feed all my men. And this guy says, are you kidding? I'd be doing this every day if I get this thing started. Verse 12, so David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. So now you find out that Nabal is out of line because David has been protecting Nabal's men and his property, and he did not return the kindness in any way. 17, now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. So everybody knows he's a bad fellow there. He's no good. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all them that pertain to him by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. In other words, I'm going to kill every male in the bunch, every male he's got. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. You know what she's doing? She's going out to beg for the life of Nabal. And he's good for nothing. She says in verse 25, let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. And his name means fool, by the way. She said, but I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies, and they that seek evil to my lord, be as Nabal. And so she says in 28, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house. So she's pleading on behalf of a man that's not any good, and David hears her wise counsel. He decides not to kill Nabal and all of his men, and he goes back. He goes on his way, goes back where he came from. Verse 36, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal. The Lord smote Nabal, that he died. So, you may submit to a bad husband, 1 Peter 3, and God might turn him around. But you may submit to a bad husband, according to 1 Samuel, and God might drop him dead. Or you may submit to a bad husband, 1 Peter 2, and you just suffer for it. That's what happened with Jesus Christ, our example. But in either case, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, and all the cross references, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, what does that mean, fit in the Lord? That doesn't mean as long as your husband is fit, as long as he's doing what the Lord wants him to do. It means it is fit for you ladies to do this. It means it's right for you to obey God's order, the order that was established in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you are to obey that order, whether your husband obeys it or not. So that's the teaching of the verse. All right, Colossians 3 and verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. And along comes the man, and he says, you don't know my wife. Or along comes the man and says, well, I used to love her, but man, she just wore me out. Or along comes the man and says, nobody could love somebody like that. And, you know, you hear all kinds of things. So the great passage on this is in Ephesians chapter number 5. And again, our example is Jesus Christ. And that's why in Colossians 3, you've got to have a right relationship to the Lord. He can provide all that is necessary for the heart of a woman who's married to a bad husband. And he can provide all that's necessary to the heart of a man who's married to a bad wife. Okay? For example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as. So we're going to get a comparison here. Here is the example. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify. All right, that means it was not separated, and cleanse it so it was dirty. with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot. So it was spotted. Or wrinkle. So it was wrinkled. Or any such thing, but that it should be holy. That means it wasn't holy. And without blemish. It was blemished. 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Jesus Christ has a body. It's called the church. And the church is not obedient to Jesus Christ. And the church is not submissive to Jesus Christ. And the church does not live in ways that are well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus Christ never stops loving his church. He never stops providing for his church. He never stops being good to his church. He never abandons his church. He never puts his church away. He continually gives of himself to make that church what it is supposed to be. So, just as with the wife, so with the husband. There is no excuse for not loving and submitting to and being good to the other party. You say, well, my wife, she's just not right with God. My wife's disobedient. My wife's just rebellious. So is the bride of Jesus Christ. So is the body of Jesus Christ. But the bad hearts among those who make up the Lord's church doesn't affect his heart and create a bad heart in him. And in like manner, if a man is married to a woman who's got a bad heart and she's acting improperly and so forth, that should not change your heart. If, Colossians 3, if you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If, Colossians 3, you occupy yourself with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you can keep singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. If you can keep giving thanks to God and the Father. Then that woman she won't be able to rob you of your righteousness in your family relationships. We get our eyes on the husband or on the wife and get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we lose our strength. We lose our joy. We lose our peace. We lose our long-suffering. All these things that come from our right relationship to God. If you put the family relationship ahead of your relationship to the Lord, the family relationship is going to fall apart. Because there's no woman who's married to a man that's as good as she wants him to be. And there's no man that's married to a woman that's as good as he wants her to be. So you've got to be, first and foremost, occupied with Jesus. And then the other relationships, they'll just take care of themselves. Get that first thing right. And, you know, I'm not against people marrying young, but in almost every case, they have trouble. And the reason they have trouble is not because he's too young to be married to a woman or she's too young to be married to a man, but because they haven't had time to develop a good relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you can get the good relationship with Jesus and then you get married and then you have children, man, you're way ahead of the game. It's a tremendous help, a tremendous blessing if you get your relationship with Jesus Christ strong first. All right, one more thing is there in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's the natural tendency of the man, beginning with Adam, to blame his wife for everything that's wrong in his life. So, Adam, what did you do? Oh, God, you know, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. I used to be in the garden till you gave me that woman. Everything used to be great until you gave me that woman. I mean, it was paradise until you gave me the woman. Now it's sweat and thorns and briars and thistles. What did you give me that woman for? And I'm just telling you, if you get caught up in this thing of taking out your frustrations and your unhappiness, taking it out on the woman that you're married to, you're going to stay frustrated and unhappy all your life because it's not her fault. It is sin's fault. That's where it all started. You know, and there are some things, men, you ought to remember. These guys come to the church for months and for years sometimes, and you hear them saying things like, "Brother, I'm just so miserable, brother. Pray that God will give me a wife. Brother, I'm so miserable. Pray that I can get married." And then they get married, and 6 months later you hear them saying, "Brother, you know, I used to be so happy, and now that I'm married to this woman, I'm just so miserable." Stop it, man. You got to have a longer memory than that. Don't tell me that she made your life miserable. You got married because you thought your life was miserable. It's not her. Not having her. It's not being married or being single. It's just sin. Sin in the world makes life unhappy. And the more you can concentrate on God and the less you can concentrate on what's going on in the world, the more happiness and contentment that you'll have. And that's got to be the right and proper order. Okay, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I don't see any children. They're all hiding. They come later. Okay, but there are two things that have to be understood here contextually. That is, we've got to look at all the cross-references. First of all, in all things means in all things, okay? If you're a child in a relationship to a parent, then you are to obey that parent in all things according to the Word of God. In fact, the Bible says, "For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." It's called in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, the right thing to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Hebrews 12. Now again, same thing we had with the husband, same thing we had with the wife. Hebrews chapter 12 informs us that your parents are not always going to be right. Boys and girls, now I see them. All right, verse number 9. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Verse 10, "For they," those fathers, your fathers, "they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he," the Lord, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So the Lord said there that sometimes your dad wore you out just because he felt like it. And sometimes your mom got on you just because she felt like it. And there wasn't necessarily anything profitable about it. It's just that your dad, maybe he had a bad day and he couldn't whip up on the guys that he worked with, so he came home and whipped up on you. Those things do happen. Sometimes dad is just in a bad mood and he takes it out on the first thing that crosses his path, and that sometimes is his son or his daughter. Those things happen. But God said, "Children, obey your parents in all things, For it is right, Ephesians 6, and it's well-pleasing unto the Lord, Colossians chapter 3. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 13. And then we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 13, 11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So it's obvious from the Bible there is a limit to how long someone is reckoned or classified biblically as a child. At some point, you're no longer a child. You're a man. You're a woman. At some point, you're no longer taking orders from your parents. You are taking orders either from the Lord or from the boss man or from maybe a drill sergeant. So at some point, you're making your own decisions in life and charting your own course in life according to the Word of God. And now that time is set in the Old Testament at the age of 20. That's when a man could join the military, okay, and make a vow and have it stick without the parents being able to overrule their vow, okay? Because before that, a father or a mother could disannul the vows of a child. That's according to the Levitical law. Until that son or daughter reached the age of 20. And then after that, if they made a vow, if they spoke for themselves, if they entered into a contract or an agreement, they were on their own. Dad couldn't get them out of it. Mom couldn't get them out of it. They were classified no longer as a child, but as an adult. Okay? All right, now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the Bible says in verse 4, 1 Timothy 3, 4, speaking of those who desire the office of a bishop, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" All right? Are all human beings part of the church of God? No. Only those that are born again believers that make up the body, okay? The bishop is responsible for taking care of not the entire human race, but those that belong to the household of faith, okay? And in like manner, a man is not responsible for taking care of everybody in the world. He is responsible for taking care of those in his own house, okay? So, if your son or your daughter turns 18 and they say, "Dad, I love you, but I'm moving out. Mom, I appreciate it, but I'm moving out." Don't cry. It'll happen someday. But and when that happens, your son or daughter is now in their own house. They're not in their father's house. And they're going to live or die by the choices that they make. But they are not. They are no longer duty bound. I mean, at age 35, to say, "Dad, I'd really like to buy a car for my family. Is it okay?" And Dad says, "Are you still a Christian, son? Are you still doing that Jesus stuff, or are you going to come back to Mormonism?" "Oh, Dad, I'm not going to abandon Jesus." "Well, then you can't buy that car." Come on. That's crazy. I mean, what are you going to do? So you have to take the Bible statement in its context. And the context of children, the word children, is there is a time when one passes from being a child to being a man. And there's a time when one passes from being part of another man's household to being a member of his own household. And at that time, if a young man says, I want to live for Jesus, I want to read my Bible, I want to do right, I want to follow God, my mom and dad don't want me to, though. Well, here's your choice. You submit to mom and dad's authority as long as you're under their roof, drinking their water, eating their food at their table, and wearing clothes that they paid for. And if you want to make your own call and your own decision, and you think you can't follow Jesus being under their authority, then you'll have to wait until you're old enough to move out from under their authority. But not only that, but when you look at all the other biblical passages regarding the parents' authority over their offspring, that authority has some limitations. There are children and there are adults. And there's your father and your mother's house, and there's your own house. And the Bible says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And Ruth says to Boaz, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and where you dwell, I'll dwell. And so on and so forth. So there is a departure from parental authority and an entering into another authority. For example, I mean, if that wasn't the case, how would you reconcile Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, with chapter 3, verse 20? Look at that. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Okay, so, I mean, are you telling me that a woman is supposed to obey her husband and her father and mother? At some point, there's a transition that takes place where you are under a different authority and under a different government. And then you got verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. So, a young man goes, he joins the military, and the commanding officer says, all right, men, we're going to charge up there, we're going to take that hill. And the young man says, oh, I'm sorry, my dad doesn't want me to charge up there and take that hill. And, you know, well, so what authority is he under? Obviously, God does not expect a child to obey their parents until the parents drop dead. There's a point in time at which your relationship as a child changes and you enter into a relationship which has to do with being an adult. So, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, I don't suppose that there's any way to discipline a child that's out of order, and have that child enjoy it. What child do you know that enjoys discipline? In fact, I'm sure of it. I don't suppose there's any way that you can break the proud, rebellious spirit of a young hothead and have them throw their arms around you and say, Dad, I sure appreciate you looking out for my future like that. I sure am glad that you care about me so much as to put me through this momentary displeasure. I don't suppose you're ever going to see that happen. But the idea here is I am to be provoking even when I'm disciplining, and the provocation, that is the end in view, the objective, the reason for the discipline, is to be the spiritual and emotional and physical well-being of my children. I am not supposed to be just riding my kids for the sake of riding them. You know, I'm not supposed to be just whipping them because I don't want them embarrassing me in front of my friends or my associates. No, I want my children's best interest. I want what is ultimately best for them in due course to be guiding and directing. I want thinking about the end result to be what is guiding and directing me and motivating me as I discipline them. Okay, I hope that makes sense. But the Bible says in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Okay, nurture, that's loving care, comfort. Admonition, that's instructing, pleading. You're saying, come on, please, son, do right. You'll be blessed if you do right. So it's not all the rod. It's not all wrath. It's not all judgment. It's not all punishment. There's love mixed in there. There's teaching mixed in there. There's example mixed in there. And so without that, all you get is anger and discouragement. And there ought to be encouragement involved. Encouragement. Not just punishment for doing wrong, but hey, reward and prompting them to do right and telling them why, teaching them. My wife and I think it was in September, we went and saw this documentary they had in the IMAX about the Emperor Penguin. Anybody see that? The Emperor Penguin in IMAX? Nobody did? Well, it was pretty good, pretty impressive there. But anyway, if you didn't get to see it, here's what we learned. A pair of penguins will walk 50 to 80 miles inland. The female will lay an egg, just a single egg. The male will stay there with that egg held between his feet and his abdomen throughout the entire incubation period in temperatures as low as minus 60 degrees Celsius. In winds of up to 95 miles an hour. And he does this for a period of 4 months, during which time he doesn't eat a thing. That's what that bird does for his baby. And so that's pretty amazing. If you want an example, so the Bible says to the man, the nurture of the Lord, the admonition of the Lord. It's not what you want the child to be. It's what the Lord wants the child to be. It's not how you want the child to act and behave. It's how the Lord wants the child to act or behave. I mean, really, think about it. You're going to be gone someday. You may check out of here. You may go to heaven. Or your child may check out and they'll be out there on their own and get married and move away. That's part of life, okay? And if all they're doing is striving to please you as their parent, well, that doesn't last beyond the field of your vision. But if you train them up to want to do what God wants, to please the Lord, well, then when you're gone or when they're out of your sight or out of your reach, they're still going to be doing right, still pleasing God. And so that's the objective. That's what we want. So fathers, provoke not your children unto anger, lest they be discouraged. God doesn't want discouraged children. He wants encouraged children. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for another look into your Holy Scriptures. We're grateful, Lord, that you have preserved these, your very words, for us to study, to have, to learn by, to rule our lives by. Help us, Lord, to believe every word that you give us, every commandment. Let us take it to heart. Let us not make excuses or commit sin because somebody else is committing sin, but let us simply do what you tell you've told us to do in your scriptures, that we might have the kind of lives, the kind of families that you desire for us to have the peace and the contentment and the comfort and all the things you desire for us to have in our human relationships with husbands, wives, and children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're